Now, shall we turn for our second reading tonight to the second epistle to the Corinthians, and we'll read firstly in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, and we're reading firstly in chapter 1. Now, I assume this loudspeaker is carrying my voice to the good folks. It's not. Can someone adjust it if it's necessary? If Sandy can't hear me, there's a seat at the front, but can others hear me? I think maybe. Is that better? You know, I see we've got Irish folks. I'll not say any Irish jokes, but I was my first time speaking in Ireland. They assured me, just speak into the microphone and all will be well. And afterwards they told me they only got half my message because they had linked it all up into the heating system. Would you believe it? It could only happen in Ireland now, couldn't it? And whenever the thermostat cut off the heating, it cut off the speaker as well. Well, it's not as bad as that here, I'm sure. But I'll try to speak so that you can hear me. Whether it's into this plate or into this microphone, never mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And finally, chapter 2. Chapter 2 at verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, as always, we look to the Lord for help as we turn to consider his precious word together. I enjoy your singing, Always a Kilmarnock, especially on a Saturday evening. And it was Joseph Hart who penned that very beautiful hymn, which goes, How good is the God we adore. You're familiar with it, aren't you? Our gracious, unfailing friend. You'll remember the words better than I can. But you know, it does strike me that we used to sing that hymn spontaneously at the close of many of a meeting. Well, we did that in Renfrewshire. I'm sure you did it in Ayrshire as well. And how appropriate it oftentimes is as we lift our hearts in praise, in adoration to our God. Sadly, we don't seem to do that so very much now. There's a bit of spontaneity going out of our gatherings, isn't there? And I think even more worryingly, there's a bit of lack of appreciation on our part of how good, of how great our God is. And I judge we need reawakened within us a fresh appreciation of God. I was thinking of the words of the psalmist David when in the one of his psalms he said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my lips. And then he went on, let us exalt his name together. Now, there's a noble exhortation and one we would do well to respond to in each of our lives, individually as well as collectively. Now, I need hardly tell you good folks here in Elam Hall, Kilmarnock, that there are three epistles in our New Testament which begin with the writers calling upon the readers to join with him in blessing God. You remember that Paul begins his epistle to the Ephesians so doing, and Peter begins his first epistle by so doing. And you would notice in our reading tonight, Paul again begins the second epistle to the Corinthians so doing. But as you look at those three passages, I think you'll observe that he calls for this praise, this adoration to God for three different reasons. When you go over to Ephesians, I think it's evident that Paul has in mind that we have an appreciation of what's behind us of the past. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him, having predestinated us unto sonship. And so we could go on down through that thrilling opening paragraph of that epistle. So Paul is saying, look back, remember all that God has already done for you, and that should promote within you praise, worship, adoration to our God. When you go to 1 Peter, you'll well remember, I'm sure, that Peter is projecting our minds off into the future. And he's calling upon us here and now to bless God in anticipation of what lies ahead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope, and it's to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How readily, how easily these thrilling words trip over our lips. And Peter is saying to us, we should be filled with hearts, full of praise. We should be occupied in blessing God because of what lies off in the future. But when you turn here to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, would you notice that Paul is calling upon us to bless God, and he's calling upon us so to do because of what he is occupied in us with today, his present ministry in our hearts and in our lives. And you will notice he begins by saying, blessed be God who comforteth us. I wonder why it is that we're so slow to joining our voices together in singing, how good is the God we adore. We look into the past and we remember that he selected us in Christ ere the worlds were brought into being. We look off into the future and we remind our hearts he has secured us by his Spirit for an eternity of glory. And we look into the present and we each of us own and acknowledge, surely as we're in this gathering tonight, he's the very one who succours us by his compassions continually, day by day. So then, as he graciously enables and as that clock allows, I want us to be occupied tonight with God's present ministry for us, as is seen set forth in this second epistle to the Corinthians. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the second epistles that came to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul, his second epistles, are particularly poignant. Indeed, I find that, generally speaking, they tend to move me more emotionally even than his first epistles. I haven't time to demonstrate to you some of the comparisons we see. I'm sure we're all clear in our minds that in writing a second time, he wasn't correcting anything he had written the first time. Far from it. But I judge he was building upon what he had written the first time and expanding upon it as was necessary in the experience of the saints. Now, we're looking tonight at 2 Corinthians. Can I remind you there is a comparison very readily to be seen? Back in the first epistle, he had taught them concerning the need to banish evil from their midst, to put away from them he who was characterized by evil. But when you come to the second epistle, you'll notice that having taken that action, he's making them aware there is another danger they're confronted with. And that's the danger of the evil that abounds all around them. And in the second epistle, he's calling upon them to separate themselves from that evil that abounds the environment in which they find themselves to be living at that time. And in the midst of it all, he says, ye are the temple of God. Therefore, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, that's the kind of background I want you to keep in mind this evening. Paul is advancing as he moves into his second epistle from his teaching in the first epistle, and where necessary, he's elaborating upon it. Well then, what about God's present ministry for us? And as you make your way through this second epistle to the Corinthians, and I'm sure you've read it oftentimes, well now, you're going to read it again, aren't you? Not tonight, before the end of the meeting, but after the end of the meeting, you'll find time just to sit and read through this letter. And as you do so, you look carefully, and I think you'll find there are 10 ways in which Paul sets before us, in this epistle, 10 ways in which God is presently engaged in a ministry on our behalf. Now, relax, I can see some of the brethren already are looking a wee bit alarmed. I'm not going to stretch your patience tonight. I'm not going to test your powers of endurance by even attempting to go through all 10 of these. What I'm simply going to do tonight is lift out the first 3 of these, which we've read together tonight, where God is seen engaged in a present ministry in our behalf. And I'm going to share a simple meditation upon these with you. Indeed, in case some of you take a heart attack in a wee while, I better just make something even clearer. I'm going to look at the first of these three, and then in the last few minutes I'll squeeze in, as time allows, reference to the second and to the third. But at least let me outline to you, shall I, the first three of these present ministries. We read tonight in chapter 1, and you notice at verse 4, Paul begins by saying, God comforteth us. And then we drop down to verse 21, and you'll notice he says, God establisheth us. Or if we use Mr. Darby's translation, God establishes us. And then we read over in chapter 2, and at verse 14, Paul says, God always causeth us to triumph. And then I'm suggesting to you, we've got three aspects of God's continuing ministry in our hearts and in our lives today. How thrilling it is. I notice God comforted us. He is engaged today in a ministry for our consolation. God establishes us. God is engaged today in a ministry for our preservation. And God always causes us to triumph. God is presently today engaged in a ministry for our exaltation. What a thrilling threefold ministry Paul here is advancing that God is engaged in on our behalf. Consoling us in the midst of all the pressures of life. Preserving us in the midst of an evil generation. And enabling us to exalt in his name in the fullness of all the thrill that comes to us in the great salvation into which he has brought us. No wonder the psalmist again says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. So if we do nothing else tonight, I do trust that by the time our meeting gets to an end, there'll be a smile on all your faces, and you'll leave with a lighter step as you appreciate that God is still presently engaged in a ministry on your behalf. Let's go back then, shall we, and say a word or two concerning God's present ministry of comforting, of consoling, of encouraging us. Verse 4 of chapter 1, God comforteth us. Now, I'm sure there's none present with us here tonight that has a good familiarity with Paul's earlier epistle to these saints at Corinth. Indeed, as I look into your faces, you really have no excuse, because you'll vividly remember 18 months ago I stood here and we said something about his first epistle. And in the 40 or so minutes we had, we told you all you needed to know about Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. So, with that rich background, you're ready to move into his second epistle. Just let me remind you of this. You'll well remember, I know you will, that earlier epistle was an epistle of correction. How sad it was when we reflected upon the conditions that prevailed among those saints at Corinth to see that Paul had to write such a ministry, such a letter of correction. And still there lies need for ministry of correction among us today, beloved. Sadly, Corinthian conditions still are to be found, even over in Lanarkshire and even down in Ayrshire. We're not so full of it in Renfrewshire. Well, maybe that's because there are so few assemblies there. But still you'll find Corinthian conditions are to be seen in evidence among us today. And we do need, I make an appeal today, we do need teachers who are prepared to sacrifice popularity by being prepared to spend time giving themselves to the exposition of 1 Corinthians. But I do want to issue a wee word, a cautionary word, to my fellow preachers tonight. Let all of us who handle the Word of God ever remember that just as these natural bodies of ours require a balanced diet, so too does our inner man. And while there is need for a ministry of correction, let us understand we've got to have a balance in our ministry. And we should seek to emulate the example of the Apostle. Because having set forth that strong, that harsh at times, ministry of correction, Paul immediately follows it up with this rich, this tender, this appealing ministry, a ministry of comforting, a ministry of consoling. And there's just the possibility, brethren, I do say it more with Lanarkshire in mind, that we wield the mixtick and we forget at times the saints need a bit of encouraging in the days in which we find ourselves. So tonight, relax, because not only am I not going to exceed my time, but relax, it's a ministry essentially of comfort that I present to you. Well now, with that in mind, let's turn, shall we, and look at these opening seven verses of this very lovely epistle. I thought we could conveniently gather our thoughts in these seven verses under four headings. Will you allow that tonight? And beginning in verses 1 and 2, we have the salutation to Corinth. You'll notice Paul says, Paul, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then he says, grace and peace. So there's his salutation to the saints at Corinth. And then in verse 3, I want you to notice he takes us right away back to the source of comfort. God, he says, the God of all comfort. He's the source of our comfort. And then the first half of verse 4, I want you to notice he sets before us the scope of our comfort. He says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, in any trouble. And then finally, in the balance of the verses, down to the end of verse 7, he sets before us the sequel to our being comforted, that we may be able, he says, to comfort others also. Now, there's a simple outline of what's in my mind for these 7 verses tonight. I wonder what your first impressions are. I wonder what your first impressions are. You know, sometimes the men around us say first impressions are lasting impressions. Don't they say that? I remember quoting that many, many years ago over at Knightswood, and there was a dear brother who came originally from Kilmarnock, from Elam Hall, would you believe it? And he was to be the other speaker, and he'd arrived late. And just as I quoted that, he got to the door, and it was glass, you know, that was obscured, and he had a distorted picture of the speaker. And he always has held that against me ever afterwards. First impressions are lasting impressions, and this distorted face through the glass. Well now, what are your first impressions of these 4 thoughts from 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Let me give you what my first impressions were, just as I meditated upon these verses. When I looked at the salutation, these opening 2 verses, I thought that Paul was setting before us lessons in partnership. Now, I'll explain the reason for that in a moment, but do notice what he says, Paul and Timothy. And then he says, unto the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. And I think, and I judge there's good reason for it, Paul is wanting to encourage them to think right at the very outstart of this letter of the idea of partnership, or if you prefer the word fellowship. I think that's what's brought before us in the salutation, and I'll say more of that in a moment. When I look at the source of our comfort, that's in verse 3, I think that promotes praise within us. I've been trying to encourage you at the very outset this evening to be more involved, more committed to praising, to blessing God. And here's what Paul's saying. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of all comfort. So there's good reasons. There are good grounds for blessing God. He's the source of all our comfort. When I look at the scope of the comfort, I thought that embraced all the pressures of life. You know, it's maybe possible that some of you are seated in front of me, looking up at me and saying, well now, easy for him, you know. He's got an easy life of it living up there in Gourock. Man, he's got none of the problems, none of the pressures that we know here in Kilmarnock. Notice what Paul says. In all our tribulation, in any trouble. And if you're interested, you see that word tribulation? And you see that word trouble? They both translate the one word that Paul used. And it's simply the word pressures. Pressures. Oh, I'm glad I'm retired. I'll tell you that. Do you know why I'm glad I'm retired? Because of the pressures. The pressures of business. But then there are other pressures, aren't there? Some of you are mothers bringing up children. Some of you are just wives looking after husbands. Some of you, well, I'll not go through all the pressures. What about the pressures of the local assembly of maintaining a testimony in these days? Paul says, listen, that God who is the God of all comfort can reach out to all our tribulation, to all our pressures, to any pressure. Still there is a sufficiency and adequacy in our God to cope with such in our experience. And then when I look at the sequel to our being comforted, I'm noticing that Paul says, wait a minute, did you realise there was a purpose in all these experiences through which you've been brought to pass? And he says, and I'm looking here at these verses, verse 4 for example, that we may be able to comfort others also. Verse 6 he says, our affliction, our being comforted is for your consolation. So I think we're all beginning to understand and to appreciate how practical and yet how rich and encouraging the ministry is of these verses. My Bobby, you didn't leave me much of that, did you? You're making sure I don't go beyond 8:30. Well now, I remember a man that used to stand here often and he always got orange juice. Let's just say a wee word or two, shall we, about the salutation. Lessons in partnership. I notice that Paul says, Paul and Timothy. And then he says, the church of God, or the assembly of God. at Corinth with all the saints which are in all Achaia. And you know, I can read your thoughts. I know some of you are sitting there saying, what's that got to do with comfort? What's that got to do with a ministry of consolation? What's that got to do with encouragement? I'll tell you what. Paul here is laying out a platform upon which he's going to build a ministry of comforting. And you know what he's reminding us here at the very outset? God ministers comfort and encouragement to us just by one another. So simple, isn't it? I'm remembering the words of the psalmist David, this time in Psalm 68. Sing praises to his name, he says. He setteth the solitary in families. And God's desire ever has been and ever remains that his people be together. That we know, that we experience fellowship. That we give evidence of a partnership in our experience in Christ. And in virtue of such, why it is we gain mutual comfort and encouragement. One of the little books I treasure is Mr. Vine's exposition of 1 Corinthians. And back to that earlier epistle. I recall he wrote across the little book, the little exposition he gave, local church problems, and that seemed awfully appropriate, didn't it? Do you know the root of their problem? Do you know the greatest cause of all their troubles? The saints at Corinth failed to understand they were called unto a fellowship. They were part of a partnership. That as members of Christ, they were members one of another. And they should have worked together in harmony, the one with the other. I'll tell you, go back and read again 1 Corinthians. Not tonight, that'll take you too late. But maybe during this week, and I think you'll come to agree with me. God called them unto fellowship, is how Paul begins the first epistle. But you remember the reality at Corinth, there were cliques among them. There was envy, there was strife, there were divisions. They were showing the marks of carnality. And that's why it is, I judge, as you come over into his second epistle, Paul is going back again to restate what has to be understood and appreciated by all of us as the saints of God. There ought to be expressed in a very real, tangible way, partnership, fellowship, each with the other. So, notice how he intertwines that thought of partnership into his salutation. So, partnership displayed between the servants, Paul and Timothy. I was quite relieved when I discovered it was Bobby that I was sharing with. It might have been an embarrassment. It could have been in certain circumstances had it been someone else. And nice when we've got good fellowship, when we're in harmony. Those saints at Corinth were terribly naughty, weren't they? They looked at the servants and they detected rivalry between them. And they would have had them competing one against the other. Such is never the feature or the characteristic of a true servant of the Lord. And Paul, you remember, demolished that concept when he wrote his first epistle. And now here, in writing his second epistle, he's wanting to emphasize, he's wanting to underline this thought of partnership, of unity, if you like, even between those who are servants involved or engaged in the work of the Lord. And he says, Paul and Timothy. Now that's not unique, of course, to this epistle. 1 Corinthians, he began Paul and Sosthenes. And when he came to Galatia and he was writing to the saints there, it was Paul and an undetermined number of brethren all brought to stand along with him. Not that they were co-authors with him of his letters. You don't for a moment imagine that. Paul was writing under inspiration. He alone carries the responsibility through unto God, or through the Spirit rather, to the people to whom he writes. But Paul wants to display and emphasize that there is unity, there is fellowship, there is partnership between those who are servants, the servants of the Lord. And he says, Paul and Timothy. Paul was a wee bit older than Timothy, wasn't he? You know, Bobby's a wee bit older than me, or is it the other way around? I couldn't tell. Well, from the little here he's got, it must be that way around, eh? Did age make a difference? Of course it didn't. And maybe today, oh, I beg of you, brethren, maybe today there's a wee bit of greater understanding needed by the older brethren, and a big bit of consideration to be shown by the younger brethren. And old and young should merge together and be in partnership in the things of the Lord. Now, we'll need to hurry, won't we? What about the other aspect of partnership? Partnership among the saints. There were divisions in Corinth. They abound in 1 Corinthians. But when you read on through 2 Corinthians, you'll discover they still exist. But you notice that Paul doesn't take sides. How unthinkable had Paul identified with one group and not another? He wants to keep the assembly united. He wants to keep the saints together. And so he writes unto the church or the assembly of God that's at Corinth. How much we could say of that, couldn't we? I just want to notice how he widens the scope and he says, and all the saints which are in all Achaia. I'm thankful for the blessed truth that we cling to on the autonomy of a local assembly. Each assembly is only accountable unto the Lord. We recognise that. We value it. But how good it is when there's a fellowship of assemblies, when they share with one another. Now look around the company tonight. You're not all in fellowship in the assembly here in Elam Hall, Kilmarnock. Some have come. Well, I'll not go around all the places you've come from. Even from Colwinning, they're here. Isn't it lovely? What a thrill to think that there are saints from other assemblies and they're sharing and they're expressing fellowship with one another. And there's increasing need for that in these days in which we live. There are assemblies today and they're growing big numerically and they're becoming insular and they're detaching themselves from all the rest of the assemblies in the counties or in the areas where they live. Paul says we should show a bit of fellowship. We should express a partnership. All the saints which are in all Achaia. And then notice what it is he prays for them. Grace to you and peace. Now that's nothing novel. Paul does that in so many of his letters, doesn't he? But it's not just a mere empty formality. There's depth, there's warmth in it. And I judge that what he's saying here is he wants them to know individually his preserving grace. And he wants them to know collectively his abiding peace. We better leave that, hadn't we? Because time isn't just in our favour tonight. When is it? Listen, let's come on and look at these next three thoughts. Before I deal with them, we've got five verses left here at the beginning of chapter 1. I do want you to notice that as Paul gets into the theme of a ministry of comfort from our God, in these five verses, 10 times over he speaks about comfort or an associated word. I think there's something we've got to emphasise right at the outset. It's this. Paul isn't setting before us an academic treatise. You do understand what I mean. He hasn't researched the subject, and out of what he has dug up from others, he's now setting it before the saints. Paul has lived his ministry. And that's abundantly clear, isn't it? Even in these 7 verses, or in these 5 verses that we're now looking at, Paul is in the good of his own ministry. Paul has experienced comfort in his life. And out of his own experience, he's now communicating a ministry to the saints. I see there are some young men with us here tonight, and they are budding preachers. Well, they're past the budding stage, aren't they? They're preachers on their own right, and up and down our land. I think there's a wee lesson for us to learn here. There are some subjects which can only be handled when you've experienced it yourself. And it does as well, those who handle the Word of God, never to venture ahead of personal experience. Paul knew pressures in his life. When you're reading through the letter, you'll be reminded in chapter 11 of the great catalogue of pressures that he'd been subjected to. And you know what capped them all? It was the care of all the churches. But don't neglect the beginning of that chapter, where he speaks about his godly jealousy over those saints at Corinth. And you know, I judge that the greatest pressure that Paul was suffering from as he wrote these 2 letters was pressure over the state of affairs in the saints at Corinth. And in chapter 7, Titus comes to him and brings welcome news that they had repented, that they had changed their ways, that they were a better assembly than they had been before. He received his letter. And that's what ministered comfort to Paul as he's writing this 2nd letter. Well, now let's go back, shall we, and think about the source of our comfort. Blessed be God, the God of all comfort. I used to have an old granny. Isn't it strange how life changes? Didn't grandparents always seem to be old? My, they're so young and virile now, aren't they? How things change. But she only sang one hymn, as far as I'm aware. She only had one hymn in her repertoire. And not meaning up here, I mean sitting at home. And she sang and sang and sang. And you know what the hymn was? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Well, do you know, it strikes me that Paul, oftentimes when he's writing his letters, counts his blessings. But here in particular, he's sitting and he's counting his blessings. He's appreciating what God has done for him. And in the light of that, he's setting forth his appreciation of God. And he says, he's the God of all comfort. Now notice three things he says about him here. He's the Father, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, he's the Father of mercies. And then he says, he's the God of all comfort. I think we need that triple appreciation of God to understand the one who is the source of our comfort. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean to you? Well, I'll tell you what it means to me. It takes me back into a garden. Oh yes, it's the garden of John chapter 20. And we hear the Lord Jesus as he appears to Mary. The cross is behind him. He's now in resurrection. And what does he say? Go to my brethren. I thrilled to that when I was reading it again during the week. Go, he says, go to my brethren. Though they had miserably failed him, though they had forsaken him and fled at his hour of need, still he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And what does he say? Well, you remember the word swell, don't you? Tell them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Thrilling, isn't it? Stupendous. He's informing them through Mary of a new relationship that's been established by reason of the cross. Later in this epistle, Paul will speak about a world that's been reconciled unto God through the death of his Son. And that's the truth of John chapter 20. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. And because of the work of the cross, because of the triumph of Calvary, we've been introduced into a new relationship. You go back and read in the Old Testament scriptures, they never entitled or addressed God as Father. They weren't in that relationship with him. But a new relationship has been opened up for us. And Paul says, remember, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then more than that, he's the Father of mercies. Tender mercies, we might translate. Compassions. Paul, the very fact of him using the plural for mercies is teaching us surely that his heart is a well that's bubbling up continually with mercies, with compassions for his children. I do want you to observe, he's the Father of mercies. We were singing about that in our opening hymn, weren't we? That is, he's not a judge seated in the bench dispensing blessing to the criminal standing in the dock. He's a Father with tender feelings of love and affection for those who are his children. And as a Father, he's a continual source of mercies that he pours out upon us. Now back into the Psalms, Psalm 103, isn't it now, still David? And he says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And then thirdly, you'll notice he says, he's the God of all comfort. Now here's an interesting question for you. What do you understand by comfort? How would you define it? Never mind the Greek, just come to the English. Bad enough understanding English, never mind the Greek. Would you understand it were I to tell you that the word comfort stems from the verb meaning to strengthen? Those of you who are interested in words in English will know the word comfort comes from the Latin word fortis. You knew that, didn't you? And that just means strength. To be bold. To be able to stand. And you know the thrill to me? That's just exactly the meaning of the word that Paul uses. He's the God who grants to us the strength to stand, the ability to stand, the courage to stand. No matter the pressures of life, no matter the difficulties of life, no matter how dark the night might be, God, the God of all comfort, he's the God that ministers the ability to us to stand in our own day and generation. I don't know if you read Campbell Morgan. Not sure if Richie stalks him anymore, but he used to be well read. I remember as a boy being told that Campbell Morgan made William Kelly read easily because he read so much himself of Kelly. Do you know what he suggests as the translation here? I rather liked it. He used the word underpinning. That's interesting, isn't it? Picture the building. Hope it's none of your houses, but there's a big crack appeared in the wall. And you know what's happened? The foundations are giving way. Along comes Mr. Wimpy and he gets his big excavator and he digs a big hole. And then he goes underneath the foundation and what does he do? He underpins it. Whew, all is well. The building stands. Says Paul, I wonder if you feel you're crumbling in your life, in your testimony, in your witness. Things haven't been easy and you wonder, will you have the strength to go on? Ah, says Paul, he's the God who ministers the strength, who ministers the courage. He's the God who underpins you in your life. Then I discover something else. It's not just that he's the God of all comfort, as though he were a reservoir and we tap into him when we need it. It strictly reads like this. He's the God of all comforting. In other words, all the time, continually, he's ministering that necessary comfort into our hearts, into our lives. The source of our comfort, the God of all comforting. Well, now, we better move on, hadn't we? I like chairmen who are flexible because David assured me he stops somewhere between 8:45 and 10 o'clock. But it's always at 9 o'clock, he said, David. Well, we'll finish between 8:45 and 10 o'clock. Well, 9 o'clock we'll try for, will we, tonight? What about the scope of the comfort? Maybe we've said enough on that, have we? We've mentioned all our tribulation, all our pressure. We've mentioned all in any trouble, in any pressure. John chapter 16 said the Lord Jesus, in the world you shall have tribulation, you shall have pressure. It's true, isn't it? True. Was it in the home before we came to the meeting tonight? I can't remember. We were talking today about the evil world in which we live. Awful, isn't it? Yes, it was in the home. And Kenneth was commenting about children being brought up. What an environment. I tremble when I think of how godless the world is. We're in Romans chapter 1 in the Bible class tomorrow, and I used to think of that as historical, looking back into a pagan world, but it's as up to date as anything. It's Scotland in 1996. That description that's there given. Awful, isn't it? Awesome. The pressures that come upon us. But Paul says, chapter 7, God who comforteth them that are cast down. Do you see that wee expression there? It means simply those who are lowly. In other words, those who recognize their own inadequacies, their own weaknesses. God who comforteth the lonely, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so Paul says here, and we'll need to move on, the scope of our comfort. He's the one that comforts us in all our pressures, in any pressure. And then finally, here I want to look at the sequel to our being comforted. And I'm looking from the middle of verse 4 to the end of verse 7. And you know what Paul does? He just takes us for a minute behind our experiences. And he does a very remarkable thing because he teaches us here that behind the trials of life, which call forth the exercise of God's comfort, to our amazement, our utter amazement, we discover, Paul reveals, a divine purpose in our every experience in life. For God is bringing us through these experiences that we might be channels through whom God can comfort others also. Notice what he says, chapter 7, we didn't read it, but God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And how many a child of God has found the courage, the strength, the ability to go on, because someone else has come to them and said, you know, I was just there some years ago in my own experience. And by their own experience, they minister comfort to us. For Paul is teaching us here that God, the God of all comfort, harnesses the human agency to communicate comfort to those that are cast down. Well, we better leave that there. I'm sure you can richly develop that yourself. Just understand this: comfort which is rooted in God is rooted through us. And those are two different roots that I'm speaking about. Let me just finish by drawing attention to these two other little passages, shall I? Chapter 1 still, but down at verse 21 into verse 22, God establishes us a ministry of preservation. Now, had time allowed, we could have looked at the context. The seeming uncertainty on the part of the servant is in contrast to the absolute certainty that Paul speaks about in the promises of God. Verse 20, he says, "In Christ, all the promises of God, in him are yea, and in him are amen." And God, Paul here is teaching us unmistakably that the second ministry that God is engaged in today on our behalf is the ministry of establishing us and establishing us in Christ. How does he do so? Well, notice what he says in verses 21 and 22. God, who establishes us, is the one who hath anointed us, and he hath also sealed us, giving us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And if his ministry of consolation is through our fellow believers, you'll notice his ministry of preservation is through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. I think we best just say two things and then I'll move on, shall I? You'll notice that as Paul reviews the ministry of God's gracious Holy Spirit within us, he says he's really done two things for us that ensure our preservation. First of all, he says he hath sealed us, that is, sealed us for himself, and he hath pledged himself to us by giving us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wonder what is meant by sealing us. Well, there's a variety of use for that word. Seal was used for to authenticate ownership, for a proof of ownership indeed. I think that might be a good idea. Proof of ownership. Paul says, God preserves us in the midst of an evil, corrupt world, and he preserves us by having given unto us the proof of ownership, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've mentioned one or two writers. Any of you still read Dr. Ironside? He's got an interesting little thought, I thought, in relation to seal. He says there are only two epistles where Paul speaks about the seal. One was Ephesus and one was Corinth, and both of these were centres of the lumber industry. And you know what happened? Big trees of the forest were cut down, and along came someone and bought some of these trees, and there was a wee mark, a wee wedge cut in them, and then they were thrown into the river, and they were allowed to flow down to the mouth of the river. And when they got to the mouth of the river, the owner could go and select the ones that belonged to him, and the evidence that it belonged to him was seen in that wedge that had been cut out in the timber. The seal, the mark, the proof of ownership. We're all together tonight, I do trust us, we're all saved. But come Monday, come Tuesday, come Wednesday, we'll be out there. And we'll be in the midst of a world that still rejects Christ. How does God know who are his? Well, how do we know who are his? God has put the seal, the mark of the Holy Spirit within us. But then Ironside says, before that wedge was cut in that log, there was a part payment made. You see, there was a pledge given, that's the word, a pledge given. And when the owner came along at the end of the day to take it, well, he had to pay the balance. But it's the thought of the pledge that was given. Notice what Paul says. He hasn't only sealed us, but he has given to us the pledge. And the pledge is the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we've been sealed for himself, and he has pledged himself to us. And both of these thoughts come with the indwelling Holy Spirit. You young ladies will understand and appreciate when I say Professor Bruce, no less, writing in the Believer's Magazine many years ago, said that word earnest or pledge was the word used in modern Greek for an engagement ring. Oh, you loved when it was put in your finger, didn't you? Or you would look forward to having it on your finger. It's the pledge that one day you'll walk down the aisle and he'll make you his. Eh? That's the thought this year. God has pledged himself to us by giving to us the Holy Spirit. So, not only a ministry of consolation, but a ministry of preservation. And then I'll finish. Down in chapter 2 at verse 14, I thought a ministry of exaltation. Not exaltation, you understand, Christ is the exalted one. But it's a ministry of our exalting, Paul says, he causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now, I do know Colossians, where the same expression is found, the same word in the original. I do know there the thought is that of a victorious general bringing in his train those who were his captives. But I don't see that here, brethren. Maybe you do, but I don't. I see us here as being in Christ, and he's the great general. I see us as sharing in his triumph. And Paul, in the midst of all the perplexities, all the pressures of life, is standing back and he says, now, look how he begins, thanks be unto God. Bless God. He's wanting us to praise, to worship, to adore God. Bless God. Why should we so do? He always, in every place, is causing us to triumph in Christ. Things aren't easy these days. Not easy, most of all, maintaining a testimony to Christ in the community, in the dark days in which we live. Oh, to catch something of the holy optimism of the apostle, the vision of the apostle, if you like, as he blesses God, God who is continually causing us to triumph in anticipation of that day when we'll all lift our hearts to God in worship and in adoration. Thanks. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.